It is a privilege to be with the Lord's people at Redeeming Grace on the Lord's Day. That's a privilege. It's also a privilege to be bringing you God's Word this morning. The text this morning we'll be dealing with is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And we're going to focus on 18 and 20. However, we're going to start reading at verse 15 because I think that'll be helpful to get some context. This is, if you remember, Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 is all about the realities of salvation. The who, the what, the when, the where, and the how of salvation. And in verse 15, Paul transitions into a prayer for believers to experience these realities more and more. So this is Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15, where Paul begins his prayer. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would now bring it to the forefront of our minds. Would you bring it to light in our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, Aaron preached on Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. Everybody can kind of nod their head as if they remember that this happened 2 weeks ago. And he told a story of an art collector who greatly desired a certain piece of work. And he desperately searched far and wide all over the world, only to realize it was in one of his warehouses, collecting dust somewhere. And the whole point of the story was he had forgot what he already had. And in Paul's prayer, starting in verse 15, that's what we're continuing this morning. This is kind of like part two of Paul's prayer. This continuing to pray for believers that they would perceive what they possess. They would grasp it. They would not just intellectually grasp it, so much more. So much more. And of course, this art collector, we would say, what a fool. He already had, what a fool. And yet, as Christians, we do the same thing, do we not? This great gift of salvation that we have received by grace alone, we forget it. We neglect it. We ignore it. We grow cold to it. We get distracted. The truth and the beauty of salvation is ours, and yet we grow apathetic towards it. We tire of it. The shine and the splendor of it wears off. And just like the art collector, we desperately search far and wide for what we already have. We have the gospel, a gift from God. We have knowledge of God, a gift from God. Verses 15 through 17, as Aaron preached on 2 weeks ago, is Paul's prayer for believers to grasp more and more of who our God is. And verses 18 to 20, what we're going to look at this morning, essentially part two, Paul's just going to unpack more and more what that looks like. And what specifically are we talking about in growing in the knowledge of God? What does a believer possess, and how can we grow in that understanding? Paul is praying that we Christians would perceive what we already possess. That's why I've entitled the sermon, Christian Possessions. That we would marvel at it, bask in it, to remember it and to be renewed by it, to grow deeper in it, to reflect on it, to live it, to love it. It's more than intellectual knowledge. In fact, look at verse 18 again. Paul starts off in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. We know from Scripture that the heart is the center of man's being. Yes, it involves his intellect, and so too his feelings, his desires, his loves, his choices, his commitments, his promises. William Hendrickson said, "The heart is the fulcrum of feeling and faith, as well as the mainspring of words and actions." I'll repeat it. The heart is the fulcrum of feeling and faith, as well as the mainspring of words and actions. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So the prayer that Paul's praying is that the eyes of these believers, the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. So already, that word enlightened, you should be thinking the work of the Holy Spirit. For that is his main job, is to bring his word to us and shine a light on it, to reveal it, to open our eyes, not just our eyes, but our hearts too. Enlightened, to bring to light what was previously dark. For without the Holy Spirit, our heart's eye is blind to the truth and the beauty of the gospel. But by his power, we can intimately know God and know him more and more. We can know more and more the truth and the beauty of the gospel and this great salvation that we've received. It's more than intellectual knowledge. It's closer to insight. A prayer to grasp, behold, marvel, bask. So the rest of our passage, Paul is going to unpack the specifics of what he desires us to grasp and marvel at more and more. So let's read verses 18 through 21, or through 20 again. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, the writing style of this prayer, of these few verses, reminded me a little bit of Jeopardy, this idea of what is somehow the answer. And so the outline of the sermon is very going to reflect that language. So, question, or I'm always confused, is it the answer that's first in Jeopardy? A Christian possesses these incredible realities. First, what is the indestructible hope? Second, what is the glorious inheritance? And third, what is the immeasurable power? So a Christian possesses these incredible realities. First, what is the indestructible hope? Well, what is it, right? What is the indestructible hope? It's both the answer and a question worth considering. Now, all three of these possessions, these Christian possessions, the hope, the inheritance, and the power, point immediately to the promises and to the power of God. And certainly the hope, the indestructible hope, as believers, should immediately and intensely point us to the promises and the power of God. For our hope is certain and indestructible because of who God is and what he has done. Biblical hope is not a wish or a desire that we wish to come true. It is a present, lifelong guarantee of what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. Indestructible hope. I just love the sound of that. We have it. We have God's permanent and faithful promises to celebrate and look forward to the fulfillment of these promises. A hope that sanctifies our heart's eye as we behold it. This is not a hope that we can manufacture, but a spiritual blessing in Christ that we have received in salvation. And the effect of the permanent promises of God are a true and living, indestructible
hope.
The Heidelberg Catechism, which we've referenced, I guess, 2 weeks ago in the sermon. But I'm going to point to question 1 and 2. Probably familiar with these questions. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Or another way you could phrase that is, what is your hope in this life and in death? So question 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So what is my hope? What is your hope in this life and in death? It's a great answer. Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, answer 1. Well, question 2 goes on to say, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Or you could say, what must you know to have this hope in this life and in death? How do we get the hope? What do we need to know? Just tell us what we need to know. Answer, 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. That's how we experience this hope more and more. Aren't those 3 things that we know as believers, but those are each items that we continually grow in as the Lord, by his grace, continually reveals into our hearts' eyes to grasp the misery of my sin, to grasp what deliverance God has given to me, and to try more and more by the work of his Spirit to live for him. These are our possessions as Christians, and things we need to realize are our possessions that we can perceive more and more. So how does a Christian perceive and grow in these possessions of indestructible hope? Well, first and foremost, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and so prayer is essential. Second, regularly meditate on the promises of God. And third, regularly reflect on the first 2 questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism. Those are just some practical ways on how to perceive and grow in this indestructible hope. So our next answer to a Christian possesses these incredible realities. Second, what is the glorious inheritance? So, what is the glorious inheritance? It's certainly heaven, and even more. Read verse 18 with me again. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the glorious inheritance? Well, it is all of the spiritual blessings talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. It's all of it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through our prayer, Paul is talking about the spiritual blessings in Christ. That's the glorious inheritance. It's every gift of salvation, past, present, and particularly future. And that's where our minds go anyways. Our glorious inheritance is in the future, absolutely future, but also past, present. It's the work of salvation. The glorious inheritance is really talking about the gifts that haven't quite been fully realized yet. His inheritance. Did you notice that? His inheritance. Again, it comes from God. Just like the hope to which he has called you, it's from God. Just like we're about to look at his power within you, it's all from God. His inheritance from God to us. We are to perceive what we already possess. We possess right now, if you're a believer in Christ, a glorious inheritance. We possess God's grace, His love, His mercy, His peace, both now, presently, and forevermore. By God's riches of grace, we possess faith, which according to Hebrews 11:1 is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Romans 8 Sunday school, R.C. Sproul talked about Romans 8 as well, the idea that we are co-heirs with Christ. So as Ephesians 1 talks about our adoption, now Paul is calling us to perceive more and more what we are inheriting as the beloved children of God. Maybe the better question when it comes to glorious inheritance, what is it? Maybe the better question is, what good and true and beautiful thing are we not inheriting as the co-heirs of Christ? One thing that stood out to me as I was reading and studying this passage, as I was trying to make some observations, verse 18, it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, if you've read Ephesians at all, I was just expecting in Christ. It's just what I was expecting. And I was a bit confused and perplexed of why in the saints? No, the glorious inheritance is in Christ and because of Christ. What do you mean, his glorious inheritance in the saints? Didn't sound right to me anyways. And again, Paul is pointing to the fact, starting in verse 15, this prayer, he's talking about the saints. Verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And then you skip down to verse 18, the glorious inheritance in the saints. And then it ends with concern for the saints. So very much all throughout this prayer, this section, saints is very much not just a supplemental idea or a side dish. This is the main course. The church, the saints. Our inheritance is certainly ascertained because of Christ's work. So you could say we have a glorious inheritance in Christ, and I would say amen. But here Paul is really highlighting the role of the saints. A prayer that starts with concern with the saints, continues with concern and love for the saints, and ends with a love and concern for the saints. William Hendrickson, again, said, when a believer's hope is what it should be, he never looks forward to an inheritance just for himself. What will make the inheritance so glorious is exactly the fact that he will enjoy it together with all who love his appearing. Sadly, I've attended two funerals of this church the past 2 weeks. And as we kind of sit around the graveside or sit around the fellowship hall and just talk, one of the things that have come up a few times, actually, it came up more as we were at Bethel, whichever direction, I guess, that direction, is that? Thank you, everyone. That's pretty funny. Especially we were at Bethel talking. There was lots of conversation of where everyone is either buried or going to be buried. I don't know if you've noticed this, quite the chatter. Who's got what plot and who's next to who. And who's going to be next to who in glory and all these beautiful, sweet things. And I was encouraged by this thing. And this is what Paul is really talking about. It's this glorious inheritance in the saints. That's part of the glory, is that we will be together with one another in heaven. And funerals, they're certainly a wake-up call, aren't they? They sadly remind us of our certain future, and they call us for us to pause and think about our lives and maybe make different choices, to live differently, to love differently in light of the grim reality of death and the debris it leaves. Funerals are wake-up calls. Well, I think glorious inheritance does the same thing, does it not? A glorious reminder to us of our certain future. And this glorious inheritance calls for us to pause and think about our lives and to love differently, to live differently in light of this incredible, certain future reality of life everlasting and the hope that it leaves behind. C.S. Lewis makes this point in Mere Christianity, tying it all together like he so famously always does, together with hope and inheritance. He says this, hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Redeeming Grace had its missions conference last week, and whenever I hear from a missionary, I usually leave inspired and a little bit in awe. Proper awe, hopefully, but because they have a different mindset, almost. They have a different outlook and a different life. How come? How come when you're in the presence of a missionary and they speak of their life, how come we leave inspired and a little bit in awe? I think it has a lot to do with their focus and yearning for this glorious inheritance. That the more they dwell and the more they long, the more their life is just going to look differently here. It doesn't mean everybody is called to be a missionary. It just means that glorious inheritance is making the most significant, biggest impact on today. So how does one do this? How does one grow more and more in the perception of what we possess when it comes to this glorious inheritance? Well, again, it's the Holy Spirit. So prayer is essential. Another thought would be a regular exercise of dwelling on all the blessings in Christ, including heaven. A Christian possesses these incredible realities. What is the indestructible hope? What is the glorious inheritance? And third, what is the immeasurable power? So, what is it? What is the immeasurable power? Let's read verse 18 to 20 one more time. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about here. The immeasurable power points directly to the work of the Holy Spirit, the almighty guarantee of our glorious inheritance. His power is within believers, again, pointing to God's promises and God's power for the believer. You notice that? To the believer? Specific. Paul started his prayer in verse 15, I've been encouraged by your faith. And throughout this prayer, he's talking to believers. You've been granted access. You are sons. You are daughters. You are children of God. You're in the kingdom. Now perceive what you possess and grow more and more. And one of those things is the immeasurable power of his greatness. Immeasurable power. If you're young, you might think to yourself, that's right. Measurable power. Sounds pretty good. I like that. Or you may think, that's pretty cool. I could get behind immeasurable power. If you're older, you might think, that can't be. Or that's far from reality. Because the older you get, the more you come face to face with your own weakness. Your own ability to be strong and courageous, the very thing God calls Joshua to be, and us as well. But the more spiritually mature and spiritually minded you come, where the eyes of your heart have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the more that happens, the more you become and the more you realize that, yes, I am weak, but He is strong. And that He lives in me. The Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave dwells within me, right? And the older you become, the more you're like, really? The Holy Spirit that ascended Christ to the right hand of the Father lives in me. The immeasurable power of His greatness. Well, how do we grow in this perception of what we possess? The work of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is essential. Also, regularly meditating on the promises and the power of God who lives in me and works on me and speaks through me by my words and by my actions. For God's power is what secures our indestructible hope and our glorious inheritance. I'd like to close with a story that I read this week in a book called Evangelism as Exiles by Elliot Clark, who at one time was a church planter in Central Asia. And he tells of a story, the first chapter called The Hope of Glory. One afternoon, as my wife was working in the kitchen, I heard a sudden and sharp gasp. Then, without hesitation, she cried out for me to come. I immediately hurried to her side, assuming she was hurt. But there, from our kitchen window, I found her staring out toward the opposite hill between our home and the village. He was a church planter in Central Asia. I followed her sightline to the silhouette of our 11-year-old son standing on a mound of dirt more than 100 yards away. Across from him was a group of boys, a village troop we both easily recognized, a gang known by kids in our neighborhood as the Rough Uncles. As we squinted into the distance, our eyes locked onto the boy closest to our son. From his body language, we could sense this was a confrontation. In the village boy's hand was a large rock about the size of a football. We both watched in stunned silence as he cocked his arm and raised the stone in anger over our son. I froze. For that brief moment, we felt helpless and hopeless as parents, unsure of what to do and completely unable to rescue our son. Looking back, I realized I could have thrown open the window and yelled at the village boys, or I could have raced down the stairs and outside to come to my son's aid. But would that have helped or made things worse? It all happened so fast. Or maybe I was too slow. But before we could muster any semblance of a response, the situation was somehow diffused. The boy lowered the rock, and our son came hurrying back to the house, his face mixed with concern, shame, and uncertainty. As soon as he walked in the door, we embraced him and asked what had happened. He told us the Rough Uncles had come upon him without warning. Neighborhood kids usually avoided any contact with them. The group knew he was a foreigner and thus presumed he was a Christian. They asked if he believed Jesus is God's son who died on the cross. When our son answered in the affirmative, the boys were incensed and threatened him with a stoning. My wife, who by this time was almost beside herself, then asked, "So what did you do?" To which he responded, "I told them I wasn't afraid of them. I told them they could kill me, but that didn't matter because I would just end up in heaven." That's one of those stories that inspires me, leaves me a little bit in awe, and wonders, almost as if this 11-year-old boy has a different outlook, a different mindset. Here's an 11-year-old believer who perceives what he already possesses. The eyes of his heart have been enlightened to the indestructible hope, the glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable power that is His in Christ Jesus. How about you? How about me? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, how it never fails to do your work, how it never fails to go forth and bear much fruit. We love you, Lord. Would you enlighten us? Would you open up the eyes of our hearts that the center of who we are, we would perceive what we possess. In Jesus' name, amen.